The church is called the body of Christ. And there is a reason why that name has been given to the church. Because Jesus came to earth with a body, with a physical body, and it was through that body that the world could see what God was like. If Jesus did not have a body, or if his body was sick or not functioning properly, the world would not have known what God was like. And so, God gave Jesus a body, and as he moved around in Nazareth and Galilee, people could see what God was really like, because nobody had seen God. And when we, in our different localities, are little groups gathering together, we call ourselves the church in that area. It's the body of Christ, and it's got to fulfill the same function that Jesus fulfilled when he was walking in Israel 2,000 years ago. That means people who see us must know what God is like. And there's a lot of similarity between Jesus, the time, the way things were in Jesus' time, and it is in our time. If you look at the Gospels, you find that Jesus was in constant conflict with the Pharisees all the time. And yet, they were, in the eyes of all the people in the world, all the people in Israel, the most religious, the most spiritual, the most godly of all people. If you had met Peter, say 1 year before he met Jesus, and asked him, "Well, Peter, can you tell me the names of some godly people whom you know?" He would have mentioned the names of some of the Pharisees in his synagogue. And James would have said the same thing, and John would have said the same thing, because that was their understanding of spirituality. That people who were always praying and reading the Bible and looking very holy and dressing very simply and in a very holy way were godly people. And then can you imagine the surprise they got when Jesus came into that synagogue and hit out at those Pharisees and said they were the first candidates for hell? It must have been quite a shock. But his eyes were opened. What is the body of Christ to do today? The same thing. Expose religious hypocrisy, unreality. What is the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees? There's one verse that's been of great help to me in this area, and I want to point out this to you, the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's important for us to know that, brothers, because if we don't see that difference, however sincere we may be, we will build religious churches, not spiritual churches. And there's a lot of difference between being religious and being spiritual. I come from a country which is full of religious people, extremely religious people, people who deny themselves in so many ways and sacrifice in so many ways, who will give up marriage, give up their job, roll on the ground and do all types of things, difficult things, in the name of religion. Who will renounce the world, who will renounce sex, renounce money, because they're religious. Who will pray regularly, because they're religious. And it's possible for Christians to be religious and no closer to God than all those people in those heathen religions. And if we, who minister God's Word, do not understand clearly what is the difference between being spiritual and religious, we could be like Peter, like I said, 1 year before he met Jesus, and think that this is godliness. It isn't. Jesus came with the light of God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Luke is writing about the gospel he had written, and he describes that gospel like this. The first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, I just want to take that little phrase, and I want you to notice here that Jesus first did and then taught. He did not practice what he preached. He preached what he had already practiced. He first did and then taught. He never taught anything that he hadn't done. Now I want you to see the contrast between this verse and Matthew 23 and verse 3. In Matthew 23, Jesus speaks about the Pharisees, and he told his disciples that everything that the Pharisees tell you to do, verse 3, you can do. But don't do according to their deeds. And you see now this phrase, they say things, but they do not do them. Now when you compare that verse with Acts 1:1, it's the exact opposite. There we read, Jesus did and taught. Here we read, the Pharisees taught, but did not do. But they taught great, fantastic things because they wanted to give people the impression that they were very, very spiritual. And that is a temptation that comes to anyone who preaches God's Word. To make ourselves bigger than we really are. You know, there's an Old Testament verse in Proverbs, which we may think we're never guilty of. It says, an unrighteous balance is an abomination to the Lord. And I don't think any of us would ever, in business, use an unrighteous scales, which are weighted down on one side. But spiritually, that's what we may be doing. You know, when we give an impression to people of being more spiritual than we really are, when we are striving to create an impression, it's an unrighteous balance. It's an unrighteous pair of scales. We're trying to sell something when it doesn't actually weigh that much. We say it weighs 15 pounds, and actually it's only about 5. Do you see that in yourself? I believe it's a tremendous grace from God if we can see ourselves. To me, that's one of the greatest marks of God's blessing upon my life, that I can see my true condition. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't see. They couldn't see their condition even when Jesus walked in their midst. And so he sarcastically told them, I didn't come for you people, you fellows are healthy. I came for these sick people. These sick people who need a physician. And I see that the ministry of the church is to expose this type of hypocrisy constantly. Unreality. About 26 years ago, I was in full-time Christian work. I'd already been in full-time Christian work for about 8 years at that time. And I was preaching, traveling here and there to deeper life conferences and speaking many wonderful things. But God showed me that my life was not real. I wasn't genuine. I wasn't speaking what I had done. And I came to the end of myself. And I said, Lord, I want you to do something for me. I want you to meet with me. I want you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I ask you for one thing only, that what I speak will really be true in my inner life. That I will never speak what's not true in every area of my life. And I sought God and I prayed with another brother who was in similar need for a year. And God met with me and turned my life around. My life in ministry has never been the same since. I want to encourage you, dear brothers, seek for reality. And I remember the day when God turned my life around. It was January 1975. When I was ministering in a church where I was very highly respected. And God asked me, He said, can you stand up in that church and tell people honestly that you're not genuine, that you're not real? And I said, yes, Lord, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I want reality at any cost. And that's the day God turned my life around. When we look at the history of Christianity, there's something we can learn. We say a fool is one who doesn't learn from his own mistakes. We're better than him if we learn from our own mistakes, but we're even better than that if we can learn from the mistakes of others. Then we don't have to repeat those ourselves. And what do we see when we look at church history through whatever years church history has been recorded, particularly since the Reformation? I've tried to study as much as possible of the different Christian groups that have been raised up since the Reformation, different groups that have come up, raised up by godly men who were concerned with the worldliness and the compromise that had come in Christendom in their day. Men who were raised up by God with a prophetic message to the church and to restore the church to something closer to the New Testament. I believe God raised up men like Martin Luther and John Wesley and others at different times to do that. And many other groups. But when we see particularly those groups that emphasize holiness. Now, I was particularly interested in seeing the mistakes they made, because the burden that was in my heart in India was, when I looked around, I saw that the problem in India was not that we were only 1% nominally Christian. India's got 1% of population of Protestant population, or 1% of India's total population. And I saw that the problem in our country was not that we were 1%. If we became 50% like this 1%, the country would get even a worse impression of Christianity. What was needed was that these people, even those who claimed to be born again, were not disciples. They were just converted. They were not disciples. They didn't love Jesus more than father, mother, brother, sister, job, possessions, property, house, everything. They didn't. They wanted to go to heaven. And so they accepted the Lord. They said the formula. And they thought they were converted. And I saw that they had no interest in a holy life. They had no interest in overcoming sin. And this is what made me pull out of all these groups 25 years ago and start with two or three families in our home. And we preached holiness. We preached discipleship, radical discipleship. And so I want to know, what is the mistakes that people have made who've gone this way before us? And I saw, as far as I could make out, that here were some of the mistakes they made. They could all be summed up under one word, Phariseeism. They made the same mistakes that the Pharisees made in Jesus' time. Now, I don't know much about the origin of the Pharisees. But I think they were a group that started many years before Christ and probably was started by godly people who were concerned with the decay and the worldliness and the corruption in the Jewish nation and wanted to restore truth and God's laws, obedience to God's laws in society. But over a period of time, they began to major on minors. They began to be occupied with peripheral things instead of that which was central. That's how they became the Pharisees whom Jesus condemned to hell. They began to feel that they were better than everybody else because they were different in these peripheral things. They have these little boxes of scripture on their forehead. Like Jesus said, they made long their phylacteries and they gloried in these external things. They made much of the Sabbath. And if you read in Jewish history, those Pharisees would argue about whether you could, if you're not supposed to do work on a Sabbath day, can you benefit from somebody else doing work for you on a Sabbath day? Can you eat an egg that a hen laid on the Sabbath day? And many things like that, you know, where clever people began to think about what could you do on the Sabbath day and what couldn't you do. There was a law in the Old Testament that you should not lift a burden on the Sabbath day, and then the clever Pharisees began to think, well, if you wear sandals, what weight should the sandals be before it becomes a burden? Because every time you lift your foot, it's a burden you're lifting on the Sabbath day. These are clever people. And the cleverer you are, the greater the danger of drifting away from God. And here they were occupied with all these things, and they thought they were pleasing God because they were obeying the Scripture. We said, you shouldn't lift a burden on the Sabbath day. You must be a holy people unto the Lord. And they became so holy that they even condemned Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath day. They were not men of the Spirit. They were prisoners of the letter. And this is what has happened throughout the ages to every group that has preached holiness. Why is it important for us to know that? Because we are in danger of becoming prisoners of the letter and not men of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's something about a man who's filled with the Spirit, who's in touch with God. There's a radiance about his life. There's a devotion to Jesus in his heart where he's not occupied with these peripheral things. These are not the main things in his life. He's seen the root of the problem. The root of sin is that he loves himself and he's seeking his own and he wants to do his own will. It's not the length of his dress or the length of his hair or whether he wears ornaments or not. These are not the main things. The root of the problem lies in this. All men seek their own. And as long as we're seeking our own, we're in sin, we're in the depths of sin, no matter what the length of our dress is or what the length of our hair is. It's not in these things. I believe this is how the devil's led the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement astray. They've made so much of the gift of tongues, as if that is a central thing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And whenever the devil sees a group of people who are really seeking after God, he gets them to major on some little thing. And that may be a good thing. Okay, speaking in tongues may be a good thing, and modesty in dress and all these things may be good things, but you can take a little finger and make it 12 feet long, and you'll be a nuisance wherever you go. And that's been the problem. The thing is, One group makes this little finger 12 feet long, the other group makes the fourth finger 12 feet long. It's a different thing. For one, it may be speaking in tongues. For another, it may be something else. For another, it may be breaking of bread, or whatever it is. But it's always these little things, and the heart may be in a pathetic condition, the liver may be diseased, but they've got to make sure the little finger, or the fingers. And the end result is we make these fingers so long that some people react against that, and that's exactly what the devil wants, to react against this extreme position which some people have gone to, and say, let's cut off this finger altogether. Is that the solution?
No.
They say, look at all these people with all the emphasized modest dresses and this, that, and the other. Forget it. Dresses are not the thing. Let's dress with any way we like. And you see the other extreme which so many Christians go to today.
Amen.
That's not the answer. The thing is to keep it the right size.
Amen.
To keep it... You see, truth is like a body. It's not enough to say the Bible speaks about these 100 things. It's like saying the body has got heart, liver, little finger, eye, ear, hair. It's all true. But all these are not of equal importance. The heart is much more important than the little finger. And the same way of the truth of Scripture. There are many things written in Scripture. Many, many things. There are things written in Scripture about how we are to meet together and about gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit and about clothing and eldership and so many things. But we need to see what is more important and what is less important. Then only we have understood truth in its proper proportion. And a good minister of the Word is not just one who preaches on every single subject in Scripture, but one who has understood which is more important than the other. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples when you love one another. That is the central thing. He said, one commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that is central. It's like the heart of the body. And we must never forget it. So we see that when Jesus was on earth, He was in conflict with this type of religiosity which was masquerading as spirituality. And He was always exposing it. And they got mad at Him and they killed Him. They didn't want it to be exposed, and even today people don't want it to be exposed. Because when this religiosity is taken away, they've got nothing left. And Jesus stripped that, and when He sent out His disciples, He had trained them through all the years. For example, think of the number of times He healed people on the Sabbath day. It's amazing when I think of it. Sometimes it's almost as though He deliberately did it on the Sabbath day to provoke and irritate these people who made so much of the Sabbath day. To show them that this is not what God meant. And He... Think of the first miracle that Jesus did. I've often thought about that. If God had given me the responsibility of planning Jesus' miracles, I certainly wouldn't have made the very first one, multiplying wine. What a miracle to start with. I mean, that's not a spiritual miracle. I would have started with raising Lazarus from the dead or something like that. But to start with making extra wine for fellows who've already had enough to drink. Have you ever thought of it, why He did that? Why did God in His great wisdom arrange that to be, it says in John chapter 2, this beginning of miracles He did in Cana of Galilee. And I worked it out there once. It says there were about 150 gallons of wine or something, that 20 to 30 gallons each, six water pots. And that's, even if there were 200-300 people at that wedding, it just means each person got five or six extra glasses of wine. It was such an abundance that Jesus made. Now, I thought, What would a person who didn't, whose idea of spirituality depended on food and drink, on avoiding these things, what would he have done in such a situation? When the wine ran out, he'd have said, well, let's fast and pray. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't say that. He just made extra wine. And I believe there's a reason behind it, and we need to face up to it. Jesus came to demolish a religion that consisted of rituals and external things like this, of avoiding this. Like it says in Colossians 2, don't touch this and don't taste that and don't handle this other thing. Which all have, it says, an appearance of wisdom. Which all have an appearance of spirituality. But with all of that, it doesn't deal with dirty thoughts in our mind. It doesn't deal with anger that comes from our lips. It's all a holiness which is to impress people. Jesus came to demolish it. He came to make a man like himself inside, at the center of his being.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part two of this message, please press 4 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.